Good morning, everyone. Good morning. This morning, we are looking to continue our study through the Old Testament here, looking at this kind of framework that goes through chronologically through the Old Testament of casket, creation, Abraham, Sinai, Moses, Ten Commandments, Sinai, the kings, and then the exile this morning, and then the temple, again, that second temple that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. We've been trying to track God's promises throughout the Old Testament and the ways in which God has entered into relationship with the people he has created. You see that this idea of a covenant, this word covenant, is such an important way in which God relates to his people. It describes this relationship, right? It's not just a friendship. It's not just a master and servant. It's so much deeper than that. God, as our King, is also our protector. He's also our Father. He is our Lord, and he is our friend. And he is the one who has promised to take on all the bad stuff, all the curses that come about when we disobey. This is a very famous illustration, story, analogy of Jesus that you probably or might have heard from various teaching before. This is picturing a court case, a court scene where someone is brought before the court, charged and accused of murder. And the judge ruling over it hears the evidence and decrees what is true, and that this person is guilty. They are guilty of murder. And then the judge steps forth issues forth the sentence, and the sentence is death. And then the twist comes as the judge stands up, takes off his robes, comes down and says, "And I will pay the price for you. I will die in your place." A picture there of Jesus, who is the one who has all authority to judge what is right and what is good, and then also takes on the penalty that we incur because of our sin. And we see that promise God makes throughout the Old Testament. We see this different way, well, different's a hard word, that's maybe too strong a word, this special way in which God relates to a people that he calls to be his own and forms them into a nation, the people of Israel. And in this, he makes a covenant with them, and this covenant is sort of inside the bigger covenant with Abraham that God promises to bless all nations of the earth, that he promises to take away the sins himself if we cause any, that if we break the covenant, the relationship, he will restore it. But now within that, he has this special purpose for the nation of Israel. And the covenant he makes with them is, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, then you will have curses, they're called, or judgments will come upon you, okay? And because this is such a, obviously, massive part of the Old Testament, I think that's where we get a lot of our ideas that even as modern followers of God, we get this false idea that being in a relationship with God is all about do's and don'ts. That's how you get right with God, how God views you as good or bad if you obey or disobey. That our relationship with God, and ultimately what we tend to think of is our eternal state, our eternal reward, is based upon if you're good or bad, right? I mean, we've all kind of heard people talk that way, that, well, of course I'm going to heaven, I'm a good person, right? That's often laid out as the criteria we assume for entering heaven. And it's a complete distortion of course, Jesus and God's promises throughout the Old Testament, you know, exemplified when he made to Abraham. It's also a distortion of what God was doing with the nation of Israel. Yes, there was this relationship what you do, follow my commands and you will be blessed, disobey my commands and there will be curses upon you. But it wasn't about their eternal relationship with God, their eternal reward, their eternal state. It was about this nation that God had put forth to be a witness, to be a witness to the world of who he is. That Israel's purpose there is to demonstrate to all the nations of the world the power, the majesty, the goodness of God. There's a similar element to us as Christians now, that we are called to be witnesses for God to the world. It's not a nation any longer. It's the church. Us as Christians, yes, as individuals, but us as a community also, right? What does Jesus say in John chapter 17? Says calls us to love one another. Says the world will know you by your love. When you love one another, the world will know that you are my followers. So how we interact with each other is to be a witness to the world. And there was a similar element there with Israel. And of course, Israel, they were sinful people, as we are, as all people are. And for centuries, during the period of the kings, God sent prophets, which we looked at last week, to warn them and say, you have turned away from me. Your heart is not with me. I want your heart. And he warned them of the coming judgment that was going to come upon them unless they repented and returned with all their heart to following and worshiping and obeying the Lord. Well, they don't. And we saw that in 722 BC, that the Assyrian Empire comes down and takes over the northern part, the northern country now that was called Israel. And then we come to the end of the southern kingdom, where the line of promise is, the throne of David in Jerusalem, and God's promises, as Michael read this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that David's descendants would always sit upon the throne, upon God's throne, and he would establish his kingdom forever. But they too have turned away from God. And so God is bringing about the judgment that he has promised for centuries. He had said that if they disobeyed, that he would come and he would take the people away from the land. He'd remove them from the nation of Israel, from Jerusalem, from all the territory, the promised land that he had given them, that he would remove them. And that comes about in this time period known as the exile. Exile takes place from about 586 BC, which is when Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar, we'll look at in just a few minutes, goes to 539 BC, and well, people return to the land. Some of these dates you can kind of pick and choose. There's actually three times Nebuchadnezzar comes down and attacks Jerusalem. It's actually in 605 BC that, for example, Daniel and his friends get taken back to Babylon. But it's 586 when he destroys the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. They all get destroyed. And it's not until 539 BC when anyone starts to come back into Jerusalem. So we have the exile, this period here. And the main thing that's going on is that the curses that God promised in the covenant with Moses, they come to effect. You didn't obey. He had promised to Moses, obey me, here's all the blessings. You will be safe from your enemies. Your crops will be fantastic. Your sheep will multiply like crazy. That you will have all this blessings. The rains will come when they're supposed to. The lands will be rich. Everything will go well. If you break the covenant, break the Ten Commandments, break all my laws with you as a nation, as a people, as my people who worship me, then here's all the curses. Enemies will come and attack you, and eventually they will carry you away and take you out of the land. They said 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes the people of Judah into exile in Babylon. It's the third time, but here's the final time that he takes them. Right? And so you're, we'll look at it in a second, but be thinking about Daniel here, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? These are the people now from Judah who were taken into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Those are probably really familiar names to some of us, that idea. This is the time period when all of that is happening. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he destroys Jerusalem and he destroys the temple. See then that to all the nations around. Again, remember what did I say about what was the purpose here of Israel? One of the purposes was to be a light to the nations, to witness to who God is. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys everything, the prophets and the historical books here, they say that Jerusalem and Israel have become an object of scorn and ridicule. They're an object of horror among the nations. So it's the exact opposite of what God had wanted, right? So there's two things to keep in mind here. One is this is still all part of God's plan. This is what God had promised would happen. And here's what's coming about. Right? So this isn't out, it's not like, well, God messed up or God made a mistake or God left or what's going on here? God is still in control. Secondly, I think it's important for us to just reflect and hold this tension that the people of Israel must have felt. Here we are, expecting all of these blessings to come from God. And we took advantage of that, and we took God for granted, yes. But here we are, we thought we were special because God chose us. And they are. But they thought that that would keep them from experiencing anything bad. And so the despair, the horror over Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, right? It felt like this could never happen. This would be impossible, right? Because we're God's people. Remember the famous law that was put in place in Massachusetts, I forget the year now, back long time ago in the 1700s or so, that there was this thought at first that, it gets complicated, but the settlers wouldn't be attacked on Sunday. so they could go to church and they were safe because they're worshiping God and nothing would attack us here. And, you know, none of the people whose lands we were displacing, and we were displacing them from their lands, and a lot of the terrible things, awful things that settlers were doing to Native Americans. The thought, though, was that, like, well, on Sundays we come and we worship God, and because we worship God, we are perfectly safe and nothing can happen, right? And that turned out not to be true, that there would be conflicts and attacks and battles and things that would happen even on Sunday, even during church. So Massachusetts just put a law in place that you were required to bring your gun to church. But that was a law, right? That was put in place. It's kind of a funny little law, kind of a famous one in Massachusetts that I should look. I'm trying to remember the details. I didn't look this up ahead of time. It was like still in place until recently. It was like one of those old laws that never got taken off the books, and it's just kind of funny to think about now. But there was this thought that well, we're safe because we are God's people, that we're exempt from everything else going on in life. And that was the idea here in the nation of the people of Israel also. Only the poor people remain in Jerusalem. So there are still some people, but they're very, very poor. And there's no government structure. There's no commerce. It's desolation here. Jeremiah laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. At the very end, he preaches right up to 586 BC. He then writes, we believe it's anonymous, but it seems like the Book of Lamentations. And this is given to describe the horror of what we see over the destruction of Jerusalem. But, and here's the point of this period here, but even in the Book of Lamentations, even in the prophets that are preaching in this time period, there is hope because God makes promises. He makes promises to his people even as they're being taken into exile. God promises to forgive Israel's sin. Even though they have disobeyed and they're experiencing the judgment, God says, I am going to cleanse you. I'm going to forgive you. He promises again now to raise up a king from the line of David. There's no king left, right? But he promises from the line of David, I will raise up a king. He promises, this is through the prophet Ezekiel, who is prophesying during this exile time period. God's still talking to his people. He promises to pour out his spirit on all flesh. The prophet Joel also, pour out his spirit on all people. And he promises that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. These are amazing promises. You just look at the destruction of everything. He promises that he's going to rebuild. He's going to establish again his kingdom. And to that end, the passage I want to look at this morning is Daniel chapter 2. So if you would turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 25 through 45. Excuse me. So the prophets are all after Psalms. They come after, Psalms about in the middle of your Bible. The prophets come afterwards. Daniel is the fourth of the four major prophets. If you get to any of those other little prophets' names that sometimes are hard to pronounce or a little, you don't know very well, then just turn back to the left a little bit, and you'll get to Daniel. Remember, Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. This is during the exile, okay? They have experienced the judgment, even though we see that Daniel and his friends are righteous. But the whole nation here has been taken into captivity. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Then Arioch, who was a servant of King Nebuchadnezzar, brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is God's word. And so this is a scene that probably many of us remember. It's one of those fantastical scenes, right? This tends to be, you know, one of the 20 or so stories in the Old Testament that we teach in Sunday school kind of over and over and over again, right? Because it teaches really well. I mean, it just seems so fantastical. A couple passages from the book of Daniel kind of fit that bill. It's interesting. Anyway, we spend a lot of time in the book of Daniel in Sunday school because of some of these images that are so strong. And so here's King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? He's the king of Babylon. He's just defeated the nation of Israel. He's defeated other nations. He conquered the Assyrian kingdom. He's very, very powerful. He's considered, you know, the kind of ruler of all the known earth. Of course, we know that it's not the case. It doesn't include far Asia or the Americas or things like that. But this is kind of the known world at this time that has been recorded. And he is the king of it all. And he has a dream. And he says to all of his counselors, who can interpret my dream? And they all say, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he goes, no. I'm not going to tell you the dream because then you'll just make up an interpretation. And they go, well, nobody can just tell you what your dream is if we don't. Who can possibly do that? And so they find Daniel, because Nebuchadnezzar had ordered all of his counselors to be killed, because no one could tell him. He thinks they're all frauds. Probably had a point. But then David steps forward. And I love this line where the king says, so you can tell me what my dream was? And Daniel says, nope. No, I can't. You can just imagine the king going, why are you wasting my time? Kill him, kill everybody, get it over with. Daniel says, I can't. No human being can. But God can. And he points to the power of God. Says, it's God who gave you the dream. And so that you will understand what it means, God has given me the ability to know your dream and then to interpret it. But please be clear, it's not because of anything special about me. It's all about who God is. It's such an important truth for us in our lives. Again, talking about Sunday school, so often in Sunday school, I know we've talked about this lots of times, but in Sunday school, we love to tell the children about all these heroes in the Bible, right? Classic one being David and Goliath. What's the point of David and Goliath? We tell our kids, look how brave David is. You should be brave like David. Look how fearless he was, how much he stood zealously for God. You should stand zealously for God. David's not the hero of that story. God is. God is the one who slays Goliath. He uses David. And David humbly submits to God and says, here, I will be your tool and I will give you all the glory. And that's our role. That's our call. But the hero of the Bible is God, always. And that's what Daniel is pointing to here. He then describes the dream. There's a big statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. It's got a head of gold, then it's got silver, then it's got bronze, then the legs are iron, but the feet are mixed with iron and clay, which don't mix well together. They can't join together. Then a big rock, a big stone. Can you remember the description of the big stone in this passage? Mentions it twice. What's that? Not cut with human hands, Malin. That's right. It's really important. There's another time in the scripture. There's a few times, but there's another time in the scriptures where the opposite is spoken, when it's describing the building of the Tower of Babel. What are they doing? They're making bricks and stones by human hands. It's very, very, very specifically describes that, right? And the picture in the Tower of Babel is of them saying, we want to build, we want to be God. We're going to build a tower that will reach, and it's probably not a tower, it's probably more of a called the ziggurat, a pyramid shape, probably, very common in the ancient Near East and actually around the world, to build it up to God because we want to conquer God, defeat God. We want to be God. And so we're going to take the natural materials, rock, stones that God made, and we're going to shape them. We're going to chisel them. We're going to shape them ourselves because we're going to exert our power over them. But here now, this stone that comes and destroys this statue is not cut by human hands. Who made it? God. This is God's stone. God is the one who shaped it. God is the one who made it. And it comes and it smashes the statue, but it doesn't end there. This stone now grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And then Daniel now gives the interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar of what this is. It's actually, this idea here appears a whole other time in the book of Daniel also, and it's describing four kingdoms that are current and to come. Later in Daniel, he describes them as four beasts. Okay? The same idea, that there are four kingdoms that are going to come. The first one, he says, the gold is you. It's the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian kingdom. He says, look, your kingdom's not going to last, Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in Daniel's lifetime, Nebuchadnezzar dies and he's taken over by the silver kingdom, the Persians. Right? That all happens during the book of Daniel. So there will be a kingdom that comes next, and we know this is all in the future. This is one of the times when a prophet is predicting the future. Remember, we looked at last week and said primarily they're saying, thus says the Lord, repent, but there are times when they're prophesying what the future is going to be, and that's what's happening here. After the Persian, there will come another, a bronze, so not as strong, not as mighty, not as glorious or glamorous, right? And that's going to be, it doesn't say it here, but what it's in history now, looking back, we know that is the Greek Empire, the Greek Kingdom by Alexander the Great, okay? And after that, there will be a fourth kingdom, a mighty, powerful, strong kingdom represented by the iron here, okay? Very, very strong material, and that is the Roman Empire, okay? The Roman Empire and the iron then eventually goes down and gets mixed iron and clay. It becomes very weak, very brittle. There's still some strength in it, but there's weakness in it, and this is what happens with the Roman Empire. Over time becomes very corrupt, really terrible morally, and it gets attacked from the outside and chipped away at over centuries, though there are still elements of it that it's very complicated, wonderful, if you like history, wonderful topic to study, kind of the Roman Empire and all that happens there and how it splits and shifts and all kinds of really fascinating things. But we also must reckon with the importance of the Roman Empire, even to us today. Right? The whole idea that we are a republic has a significant origins in the Roman system of government. And many ideas for our country and for the world do come from first Greek philosophies implemented in the Roman Empire here. But then with that fourth kingdom, the rock of God will come and destroy all the kingdoms and grow into a mountain, fill the whole earth, and establish the kingdom of God. And it comes during the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom that's described. That's when Jesus comes. He comes during this fourth empire. He comes as the mighty stone of God to destroy all the, quote, you know, powers of the earth who would exert themselves over God. And his kingdom is established and grows and is still growing to fill the earth. Here is God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel interpreting. They're looking forward to what God is going to do. In the midst of when everything looked like it was falling apart for God's people, it looked like all God's promises had been destroyed. But God is promising, I haven't changed. This isn't a mistake. I've not disappeared. My promises are still true. I think it can be hard for us sometimes. Again, I want to state clearly, America is not Israel. Right? As God makes promises to the nation of Israel physically, but then also has spiritual promises to the people of God, the physical promises God makes to Israel, we cannot pick those up out of the Old Testament and say, well, that applies to America. All right, that God's not speaking to America as he's speaking to Israel. Now, the spiritual promises God makes to all his people, to the church now, yes, we pick that up, and that is for us as well. Which is why Jesus can say, when he's asked the question trying to trick him, should we pay taxes to Rome? Jesus says, give me a coin. There's a picture of Caesar on it. He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. Okay? We live in this in-between time. It's late. I'm so sorry. Okay. God has promised that he will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will be forever. Don't let what we think is happening in our lives, our community, our nation, the world, change our faith in God, in who God is and what he has promised. God will build his church, is building his church, will continue to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Therefore, we are free to live radical lives of service, of humility, of self-sacrifice, because we are not building our own kingdoms. God is building his. God will establish his kingdom, and it is forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus, our King of the King of Kings, our Lord, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that your mountain is growing and will continue to expand and fill the whole earth, O Lord God. Don't know what that looks like when it comes to geopolitical experiences here and now, O Lord, but your kingdom is forever. I pray you help us to trust you, to follow you, to love you, to love one another, and love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.